Our subject is five men and five trees. In Genesis 3, we see a man behind a tree. In Luke 19, we see a seeking man up a tree. In John 1, we see a man under a tree. In 1 Peter 2, we see a man on a tree. In Psalm 1, we learn that a converted man is like a tree. But let's look at these five men and these five trees, and we'll take them in that order. First of all, a man behind a tree. Now I'm talking about Mr. Adam. Look with me in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis 3, beginning with verse 8. God has just revealed himself as knowing what they were doing, how they ate of the tree and so on. And now God speaks to them. They had gone through the fig leaf episode, remember? Try to hide their nakedness by a fig leaf. Verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" That's the first question in the Bible, by the way. "And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou should not eat? And the man said, The woman noticed, the woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Well, here's where they're passing the buck, I think, really started back here at the dawn of human history with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Adam was hiding, and God was seeking him. Men are still hiding from God today. Notice God said, "Where art thou?" Well, of course God knew where he was. God knows everything. Notice the Lord didn't approach him in thunder or call harshly. But we see God seeking in tenderness and love to win a favorable response. Instead of confession, they offered excuses and passed responsibility on to others. Adam said, "Oh, the woman you gave me, it was her fault." And the woman said, "Oh, it was a serpent. It's his fault." Just passed the buck in that way. And that's been going on ever since. The Bible makes clear that God placed the tree of life in Eden and invited man to take of it, and all the trees except the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God says, "You won't eat that. If you do, you'll surely die." That would bring sure death. Isn't it interesting that God offered life, man chose death, and God received the blame for the outcome? If someone dies today, it's not unusual to say, "Well, God took this person." Well, that's not true. Death came because of sin. It wasn't God's idea. God created man so he could live forever because he had access to the tree of life. But when he sinned, God took away the tree of life from his reach. He must of necessity return to the dust from which he was taken. That's the clear biblical revelation. You know, the man who calls himself an atheist is just a poor, frightened man trying to hide his emptiness with loudness. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Psalm 53, verse 1. That verse is found twice in the book of Psalms. George Henry Luce once said, "The history of philosophy is the history of man's long quest for God." And that's the way it is today. But first of all, we see God seeking man. You'd think that Adam and Eve, after they disobeyed God and had put themselves in the condition they were in, they would have apologized and said, "Hey, Lord, I'm sorry." No, they went and hid. Like a dog. It's like a whipped dog. It just went and hid. And God says, where are you? Well, you know the rest of the story. Today, there's emphasis on finding oneself. I remember reading a year or two ago of a couple who had a young man. He just took off across the country. He wanted to be a hobo. And someone asked their parents, well, what's he doing? And they said, well, he's trying to find himself. That was very popular a few years ago, people trying to find themselves. Seems strange to me. In Scripture, the emphasis is on God seeking man. Ever since the rebellion in Eden, man has been running away from his Creator. He's been hiding. He doesn't want to face God. But God is seeking man. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Perhaps some of you are hiding from God. I don't know. Some people have been hiding a long time. Well, Adam, first of all here, we see, is the man behind the tree. He sinned and he went and hid. Rather than dealing with the issue, he just went and hid. Now, that's the number one escape hatch, denial. That's the number one escape hatch today. Okay, number two, a seeking man up a tree. Luke 19. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. We meet a little fellow here that's called Zacchaeus, as most of you know. Luke 19. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. He sought to see Jesus, who he was. He could not for the press, because he was of little stature. He was a little short guy in a crowd, and he couldn't see Jesus. He knew Christ was coming down the street, so he just went up in the sycamore tree so he could get a good look at him. He ran and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. He said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down, and received him joyfully. When they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I have anything, have taken anything from man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for as much as thou art his son of Abraham. So here's a little man up a tree. Zacchaeus must have been pleased to have Jesus eat dinner with him. A tax collector wasn't very popular. Publicans were called the tax collectors, and nobody liked them. Nobody wanted to have them come to their house and assess their value and assess their property and pay so much money. Perhaps he was embarrassed to be found in such an undignified position. He was convicted of his sin and acted on his conviction, though. He says, the half of my property I give to the poor. If I've taken anything unlawfully, I'll restore it fourfold. Here was a man whose life was changed right here on the spot, this little short man. Giving was a new experience for Zacchaeus. He had previously been interested only in taking, going and taking taxes from the people. Zacchaeus says, if I've taken anything, I'll restore him fourfold. And Jesus says, this day is salvation come to this house. Jesus pronounced him a child of Abraham. See? Salvation doesn't come because of blood descent, but because of his faith. The covenant of God's blessing had been given to Abraham, and those who claimed it were called the children of Abraham. And if we belong to Christ, we are heirs of these promises. Galatians 3, verse 29 says, if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. The great and precious promises of God's word were given back in Genesis 12 through 20, when God appeared to Abraham and called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and told him to go to a land that he would show him. And Abraham didn't know where he was going, but he went anyway, and he's become known as the man of faith. The outstanding example of faith. And if we belong to Christ, we are heirs of the promises God made to Abraham. God said, Abraham, I'll give you all this land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates River. That's one of the prominent rivers of the world. It's in the news almost every day. We're in Iraq. Tigris and Euphrates rivers. The land between those two rivers is called Mesopotamia, or the land between the rivers. Well, I say tax collectors had never been popular with the rank and file, and it was no different in Jesus' day. Publicans were Jews who worked for the Roman government. They were hated by the Jews. They were appointed by the Roman government to go out and take taxes from the Jewish people. Zacchaeus was one such publican. In fact, he was chief of the publicans. And most authorities say he must have several men that worked for him. It was over a group of other men who went out to take taxes from the people and give it to the Roman government. But Jesus saw in him something that other people had missed. God often works in small ways to accomplish great things. It may be difficult to see how salvation can result from a man climbing a tree. That's because we see a man in a tree. Jesus saw a man lost and without hope and reached out to him and said, come on down, Zacchaeus. I can give you a better life. And that's just exactly what happened. Jesus looks into a sycamore tree and tells a hiding Zacchaeus, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's verse 10, notice. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, what was lost and who lost it? Going back to Adam, the man behind the tree. Adam and Eve were in this beautiful paradise, the Garden of Eden, had everything their heart could desire. They would have lived forever because they had access to the tree of life. But they chose to disobey. And God, and Christ comes on the scene and announces himself as the Son of God, the Savior of men. And he's come to restore what Adam lost. Here in Luke 19, verse 10, is a purpose statement of Jesus Christ. This is why he came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Zacchaeus got a real revelation here. Okay, number three, we see a man under a tree. John's Gospel, chapter 1. This man is named Nathanael. He's also called Bartholomew. John 1, beginning with verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This is the one who should come, a prophet like unto Moses, the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, or Jesus the Messiah. We know him as Christ, or Christ Jesus, or the Anointed One. In English, it's just plain the Anointed. God has anointed his son Jesus Christ to be our Savior and our Lord and our coming King. This is the one in Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Verse 46, and Nathanael said unto him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That's just a little spot in the road. And Philip says unto him, come and see. Come and have a look. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said unto him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus looked right through this man and saw his heart. By the way, Philip brought Nathanael to Christ. And a little earlier in this chapter, Philip brought Peter to Christ. See? So here, we don't know a lot about Philip, this Philip in a way, but we know that he brought two men to Christ here in John's first chapter. Nathanael came quickly to perceive that Jesus was the son of Joseph, not only the son of Joseph, but also the son of God. Verse 49, notice. Thou art the son of God, the king of Israel. His first impulse was to doubt that any good thing could come out of Nazareth, much less the Messiah. The Jewish people knew for years that the Messiah was coming. So here is announced that here he is. And Nathanael says, well, could anything come out of a little old village like Nazareth? See, he was a doubter. Philip said, come and see. See, experience is better than argument. Experience is better than argument. Experience is better than argument. Notice his confession, thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel. He was on the right track. Jesus had revealed himself, you see. The discerning Jesus saw Nathanael under a tree, but he saw also a potential disciple. Christ took him and changed him and made him into a good worker, a good evangelist. Number four, we see a man on a tree. That's 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25. Peter here is quoting from Isaiah 53, as all of us know. 1 Peter 2, verses 24 and 25. Speaking of Jesus, Peter says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross that was made from a tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishops of your souls. Here Peter quotes from the great, the pen of the great Isaiah, chapter 53, which is a detailed account of the death of Christ, a picture of the suffering Savior. God gave Christ up to die for us that we might have a life eternal in the age to come. Jesus bore our sins on a tree or on a cross made from a tree. Peter makes plain that he has done that for us. And we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. We come to Christ and we cleanse by his blood and we become new creatures in his sight, and we're to live unto righteousness and not live in the old way of sin anymore. By sharing his cross, we shall share his triumphant life. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53, by whose stripes we are healed. That's what Peter says here in this verse. We were as sheep going astray, but now we've been brought back to God through the sacrificial death of Christ. The cross is God's great plus sign to the world. In God's eternal plan, the cross was destined to fit into the framework of time. It could have been erected at Genesis 3:15, I suppose, the first prophecy of the birth of Christ. Or Isaiah 53, a detailed account of the death of Christ. Or Psalm 22, another detailed account of the death of Christ. We're told that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. That's Revelation 13 in verse 8. That verse may seem strange, but the prophets often spoke proleptically. That is, with the certainty of fulfillment. They may say that this is done in the present tense or in the past tense, but in reality, it doesn't take place until centuries down the road. God can speak that way, and he often does. See, Isaiah 53 is written in the past tense. But Christ wasn't born until 700 years later. Much of the Bible is written that way. If you don't keep that in mind, it can be very confusing. The cross was in God's plan always. But I say it was erected at Calvary about 2,000 years ago. The arms of the cross reach around the world, giving man his greatest opportunity. Because of the cross, we are to live unto righteousness, live a Christian life. We've turned our back on the world system with all of its sin and ungodliness. We've turned our face toward Christ, so we continue to live on unto righteousness, as Peter puts it here. Of course, we don't have any righteousness of our own. We come to Christ in faith and claim the righteousness of Christ, which he has purchased for us, and freely gives it to all who believe. Okay, the fifth, number five, the converted man is like a tree. Psalm 1. the first psalm. I'm going to read this passage from the King James. The first psalm. Notice the contrast here between the righteous man and the ungodly man. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the day of judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Notice the negative and the positive. Verse 1, the negative. He shall not stand in the way. Number 1, blessed is man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Then the positive in verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Three things are prominent here. In God's eyes, a tree, rivers, and fruit. And notice the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. An abrupt change is introduced with the words not so in verse 4, notice. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Unlike the firmly established tree, the ungodly are swept away by the wind. God delights in the righteous, while the wicked merely drift to ultimate destruction. I read the other day of a violent storm that took place one night. The streets of a small town were littered with broken branches. Three trees, well apart from each other, were uprooted. An old forester walked among them. He said, "You'll notice that each of the uprooted trees had shallow roots. They couldn't stand the pressure of the storm as the others did." Well, that too is true of people. Shallow lives break beneath the strain and stress of the storms of everyday living. But those whose roots are deeply anchored to God are able to take the battering of the storms that will come to all of us sooner or later. Someone said, "I never saw a tree I didn't like." Well, I like trees too. That's one reason I like the first psalm. He compares a righteous man to a tree planted by a river, a tree that bears fruit. In contrast, the unrighteous man is compared to chaff, dry grass, lifeless, no value to others, and not a leg to stand on in judgment. That's what the psalmist is saying here in this first psalm. I remember taking a course when we lived in Phoenix at ABC. That's Arizona Bible College, by the way, out on West McDowell Road. I took a night course there one semester. It was a two-hour course three times a week. It was on counseling. But the professor always had a devotional before he had the class. And one evening he used this first psalm. He said the Hebrew here tells us that this tree is planted in the forks of the river, where it has water on both sides, where it's really well watered. Well, water is important if you live in the desert, I'll tell you. My buddy Bill Lawrence and I used to hunt quail on the desert, and we always took a jug of water. We went out before daylight, and we came in after dark. We hunted quail all day, and we did pretty well sometimes, and sometimes maybe not so well. Anyway, this tree is well watered. And a righteous man is like that, and God delights in him. This man delights like a boy delights in the presence of his girl. The righteous man finds delight in God. It's one thing to go to church and say, "How I love thy law." It's another to have private devotions, private medication, and actually apply the principles of this book to everyday life. That comes down to where the rubber meets the road. It's much more difficult. The word meditate here is the Hebrew word for chewing cud, like a cow. She eats grass all day. At night she chews it, gets all the secretions going, and so on. And verse 3 says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." The righteous man in view here. Verse 3 is what you will be if you fulfill verses 1 and 2, notice. Read these first two verses again. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law does he meditate day and night." See? That's what you'll be if you walk in the light of these verses here, the first three verses in Psalms. We'd have steady growth, not like a tree that springs up overnight. Some Christians wait until something happens to them with a bang, you know, and then, well, I better serve the Lord, you know. It's much better to think about these things ahead of time, be prepared when the bang comes. Because storms will come. You can bet on it. So it pays to be a Christian in this life and also in the life to come. Well, what is a Christian anyway? How would you define the word? The word is used just three times in the New Testament. The word Christian is a synonym with believer or saint, S-A-I-N-T. The word saint, believer, and Christian are used interchangeably. A saint is a believer. Like when Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he wrote to the saints in Rome. It was a group of believers in the city of Rome. And when he wrote to the saints at Ephesus, he calls them the Ephesians, the people who lived in Ephesus. Paul was writing to a little group of believers in the city of Ephesus. He called them Ephesians. Well, a Christian is a believer or a disciple or a follower. I say the words just used, Christian, that is, just used three times in the New Testament. Now, going to church alone does not make one a Christian. Going to a garage at 10:30 every Sunday morning would not make you a four-wheel automobile. Going to school doesn't make one a genius. A hospital doesn't make one an invalid. Being a deacon doesn't make one a Christian. Singing in the choir doesn't make one a Christian. Being a clergyman doesn't make one a Christian. One is a Christian because he had a relationship with Jesus Christ. He's taken Christ as his Savior. He's been cleansed by Christ's blood. He's been brought into God's forever family. We must have a relationship with Christ. Abraham Lincoln was speaking one day, and a heckler kept needling him. A dog went by, and Abe said to the heckler, "If we make that dog a tail, if we make that dog's tail a foot, how many feet would he have?" The heckler said, "Five." Abe replied, "You're wrong. Calling a dog's tail a foot doesn't make it a foot." And so it is. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. We're not to continue in the old way, but live a new life. In Psalm 1, verse 3, the word rivers is plural. As I mentioned, perhaps that professor at Arizona Bible College is right. There's a river on each side of this tree, and it gets moisture from both sides. According to Hebrew, it's the term that this source never runs out. It'll always be there. So we know that, likewise, God is always there. His grace is sufficient for all. He won't use it all up. He's got plenty for everybody in every situation. Again, this this tree planted by the rivers of water. Water is very meaningful in the desert. This tree will bring forth fruit at the right time. It doesn't matter how small your job is in the church. Even the smallest leaf on your tree won't wither. It's well watered. So our lives can continue on and on because God's grace is sufficient for us. Yeah, I know it's amazing, as the hymn writer says, but it's absolutely true. Whatsoever you do will prosper, the psalmist says. Now, it's easier to stay away from the ungodly than do the positive thing and share our faith with them. God's word is able to nourish us. We grow strong and tall, strong like a tree. We also escape the judgment, see, the importance of our root is here, that we are anchored to Christ, the solid rock. Now I'd like to share with you one passage from the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning with verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints, all Christians, what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Now think of that. God can do above all that we even think or imagine, abundantly above all of that. Above all that we can think or ask, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So this is the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our salvation comes from the man on the tree, the cross that was made from the tree, as Peter says. And if he's our Savior, we are to live unto righteousness, not according to the old life. Our future hope is in Christ and his second coming. Can you say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness? I dare not trust in earthly fame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand.